Okay, please turn your Bibles to Ezra. 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Continuing our survey of the Old Testament, looking at the major themes of each book. So it's a little different. We're not going verse by verse as we typically do here at Grace. But we're, in a sense, flying over at high altitude, looking at the major themes, the things that stand out in each book, getting the historical context and what's going on. And when you think of Ezra, it is a book of renewal. And yet, it is a book of human sinfulness among God's people, and how the Word of God, the Scriptures, being preached and taught through Haggai and Zechariah, minor prophets, along with Ezra, bringing about repentance and obedience in God's people. So, when Ezra is a shorter book, and it's got 10 chapters, in the Hebrew Scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, and covers roughly a century, roughly 100 years, from 539 to 433 B.C. And where you've got essentially two waves of exiles returning from captivity in here now Persia, what had been Babylon. And just in Ezra, there's two waves of exiles, and they're roughly 50 years apart. And Ezra returns in the second wave, the second group of exiles. And we have the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra, and in Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. But it was one book originally in the Hebrew Scriptures. Some of the things that we see of major themes is God's hand, restoring the people, his sovereignty, the invisible hand of providence. And it's a major theme in this book. Also, God's Word is a major theme, and how it works on us as sinners in bringing about change and repentance in our lives. Thinking first of God's hand and how it brings restoration, think of the return itself. Look at chapter 1 of Ezra. I'll read here verses 1 through 7. Chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So here we have God's sovereignty right away, right? So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, that is the temple. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, which those are the two tribes of Judah that were taken into captivity originally by Babylon, and the priests and the Levites, with all those spirits God had moved, God's sovereignty again, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. So, of some of the things that they had taken before they destroyed everything. We end up then in chapter 1, 8 through 11, an inventory of the what they have, of the various articles. In chapter 2, we have a list of families who returned, and then in chapter 2, verse 68, you'll see there where it says, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. Kind of a free will offering, giving gifts of what they had to help with the rebuilding. In chapter 3, we have the restoration of the sacrifices. And if you'll let me read chapter 3 here, verses 1 through 3. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. And this is key too here, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they're trying to pay attention to the details of the Mosaic law at this point. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. Now, it took courage, as you could see at the beginning of verse 3 of chapter 3. Why? They have no protection, right? Their enemies are around them, of those original Canaanites, those who dwell in the land there. They have no protection, but yet they went ahead and sought to be obedient to the law of Moses and offer the sacrifices. And then we have the accounting of the rebuilding of the temple in chapter 3, 8 through 11. Look at verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, therefore, he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, I put here 11a. 11a is referring to what they said when they gave thanks there, for he is good, for God is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34, here we have when the ark returned from the Philistines and David giving his song of thanksgiving. It's in the middle of that. And 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That's in the central in David's song of thanksgiving when they recovered the stolen Ark of the Covenant when the Philistines had taken it and they brought it back. And then if you look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, You look at verse 13 here. This is when Solomon had built the temple and he put the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. Verse 13, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. At the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, with the Shekinah glory of God. And then turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3. When Solomon dedicates the temple itself, he says this, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So you can see, for them to say that at this moment, they're paying attention to their history, right, to the scriptures. When we look at chapter 3, 11b to 13, I'll just read 12 and 13 there, chapter 3 of Ezra. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the father's household, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. And obviously it probably was nothing compared to the Solomon's temple. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So it was mixed emotions. Opposition. We see opposition. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, the enemies did not really want to help. If you look over just in chapter, the same chapter 4 here of Ezra, and look at verses 4 and 5, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, that's roughly almost a 15-year span there that's covered, okay, of dealing with that in 4 and 5 there, from the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The point he's emphasizing is the opposition, the frustration, the troubling, the discouragement is for a long period, okay? And if you look, you go back to 2 Kings. It's real interesting. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17 on these here Assyrians. Second Kings 17, 24 to 41 is kind of their Assyria resettling Samaria. And a little bit of their history here. Now, look at verse 25. Of this 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 25. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land, and therefore he has sent lions among them. And indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Look at verse 28. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, verse 29, every nation continued to make gods of their own and put them in the shrines and the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And it goes on, look at verse 33, the beginning of verse 33. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations. So these are the Assyrians. They're not really there to help. You see that. This syncretism that Solomon got into of both. He had the temple and the rituals of the temple and all of that, and yet he got all his foreign wives, and which drew his heart away from God, and he was worshiping idols. At the same time, he's following the rituals of Israel. And these are the Assyrians. So when they come up and say, you know, hey, we'd like to help build, you know, the temple here, and when they say in Ezra chapter 4, verse 2, where they say, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. That's a half-truth, you see? That's a half-truth, man. That's a lie, really. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Well, they followed the rituals. Sure, they have sacrificed to Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they also had their false gods. You see? And how did Zerubbabel respond? Look at chapter 4, verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord our God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. But they still ended up with these people of the land then, these pagans, discouraging them, troubling them, frustrating them for many, many, many years. Okay. And what's also interesting is the way the book is written is chapter 4, verse 6 to 4:23, he recurs events and that are yet to be technically in the timeline of history, but he brings them in to show that there is even longer opposition that Israel faced. Okay? Not just in the 15 years from Cyrus and Darius, but even from others, Xerxes and Artaxerxes, they're during their reigns and periods of time, there was other opposition. And so he's writing the history from a period of saying kind of going along in a timeline, but he's way over here, so he can bring in history from here and bring it in and say, see, it's a long period of opposition. This isn't just short opposition, it's a long opposition, just to remind you of the fact that it's not just within the timeline of 15 years and then went away. No, it was even here too. He brings it in. It's a real interesting way he's writing the history. It's in chapter 4, verse 24, he picks up the regular timeline of events, okay? Because when you look at when Artaxerxes lived and the others, it was in a later period of time than right here with Cyrus and Darius. So in 4:24 there, it says, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius. So we're back with Darius again. Okay. Now, one of the things that we should take from this is we must not determine what is true by what is popular. They got opposition, and they got opposition for a long period of time in doing the will of God, in rebuilding the temple. And you and I, we must expect opposition. And part of the Beatitudes, that we will be persecuted, we will be reviled, etc. to expect it. And we're not greater than our master. The servant is not greater than his master. If he persecuted Christ, they'll persecute us. And yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will always be opposition. We are to expect it. We actually know, based on the Beatitudes, we'll be getting there, but we know that we're Christians. We know that we're really born again with how the world reacts to us. That's the point of it. In chapter 6, turn over to chapter 6. I'll get back to 5 there with how they got going again on the temple, but I want to deal with that when we talk about the Word of God. The completion of the temple is in 6:13 to 22. And look at verse 15. Now the temple was finished. Chapter 6, verse 15. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. We see God's sovereign hand. God's sovereign hand, as we saw at the beginning, where God moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. In chapter 1, verse 1, God moved people to leave there and go back with all those spirits God had moved. Chapter 1, verse 5. You look at chapter 5, verse 5. This is one of the things, when you fly over this book, it's all over. Sovereign hand of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Look at chapter 6, verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. Chapter 7, verse 9. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Look at chapter 7, 23. It says there, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king of his sons? God has authority over all things. He's the chief lawgiver. And then look down at 27 and 28. Blessed be the God, the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Which, when Ezra's returning with the second wave, he's saying, oh, we don't want military assistance or protection. God is our protector. He's in control of all things. Look at verse 31, chapter 8, verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. God's in control. So I ask, how do God's people survive all the opposition? Look at chapter 8. We've got Ezra here, chapter 8, 21 to 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. And then I had read verse 22. And then he said, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. God gave them protection. They depended upon God in humble dependence upon God. And that's where you've heard Pastor Ron say many times that quote, that prayer shows that our dependence upon God is not partial but total. This is an example of that. God protected him. Okay, let me erase this. We'll talk about God's word, which is a central portion of Ezra. A central theme. Okay. So I'll put number two in the outline. God's word. God's word. We can say this in an outline. It's the word restored to the people. The word restored to the people. This is something interesting. There's a time gap of 50 years between chapters 6 and 7. Between chapters 6 and 7. There's a time gap of 50 years. And it's Ezra who is sent to restore God's word to God's people. And similarly to as Haggai and Zechariah. In chapter 5, 1 and 2, and 6:14. Look at chapter 5, 1 and 2, and 6:14. Remember the temple, they had paused building the temple. What got it going again? Chapter 5, 1 and 2. It's the end of chapter 4, verse 24. It said it was discontinued. They ceased working on the house of God, the temple. Chapter 5, 1 and 2. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, it says, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according also to the command of Cyrus Darius Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So you've got the prophets there bringing God's word to God's people, and also we have Ezra. Now, here we just put Haggai and Zechariah. What's interesting is with Ezra, if I were to say Ezra's resume, chapter 7, verse 5, 6, 21, and 25. Look at chapter 7. Goes his lineage, traces to Aaron, right? Traces to Aaron there, the end of chapter 7, verse 5. Aaron, the chief priest. And in verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Look at verse 21, chapter 7, verse 21. And I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. And then look down at verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. If I asked you, let me put it this way here. God-given wisdom. Right? Verse 25, he has God-given wisdom. And if I asked and said, from where? Look at chapter 7, verse 10. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's a key verse of where he got his God-given wisdom. You start thinking about that verse, and if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and who should be called great in the kingdom of heaven? Huh? Keep your finger here. Turn to Matthew 5. Chapter 5, verse 19 of Matthew. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, Jesus said, and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Here's Ezra. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Does and teaches. What do we have there in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances of Israel in the law of God. He had a love of the word so as to be saved. The law of God is the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Put B under this heading, the Word of God exposes sin. Word of God exposes sin. obviously, the people had a history of sin. I think it's been repeated a couple of times in Ezra. Ezra chapter 5, verse 12. Here in chapter 9, a couple of instances. Chapter 5, verse 12. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. Also in chapter 9, verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty for our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And he gets into, in chapter 9, going after their sin. This is really in chapter 9. The Word of God exposes sin. Say, what is the great sin? What is the great sin? Chapter 9, 10. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Forsaken God's commandments. And this is after the 50-year span, okay? Time gap of 50 years. They built the temple. 50 years go by. Ezra's coming in with the second wave of exiles, and he sees sin. He sees that they've forsaken God's commandments. Okay, which commandments? Which commandments? Look at chapter 9, verse 12. I'll read verse 11 with it. Which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering in to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. So what do we have? Don't intermarry with the pagans. Right? That's the sin that's he sees all over. And it's going to be stressed even further in the book. We'll get to it. Think of 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7, 1, the doctrine of separation. We looked at Second Chronicles 19, 2, Jehoshaphat, Ahab, wicked Ahab, and Jehoshaphat had helped him, and he's confronted with his sin and said, why do you love those whom God hates? Today at Walmart, I'm working at Walmart, and a man, he's pushing a cart, younger couple in their 20s, and I assume they're married, but she's walking in front, and he happens to accidentally bump her heel with the cart. And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, my love." But if you have a Christian and a pagan, a believer in Christ and one who does not believe in Christ, why would one say, "I love you"? Why do you love one whom God hates? Right? That's the question. You and I, we're to be different, right? We're to, you think of, in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, we're to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world that stands out, right? We're to not be conformed to this sinful world. We're to be different. And that's why when you think of Zerubbabel in chapter 4, verse 3, remember he said, "I don't want any help from you pagans. I don't want you to help us build the temple, right? We read that. He said, "We'll do it ourselves. Don't help us." What do we have in the New Testament? He who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And perhaps he knew, they start building it with us, and then all of a sudden you got this young guy looking at this other young girl, or you got this young girl looking at this other young guy, and one's a pagan and one's a Christian, one's a follower of God. It's possible. So, God's people, they'll repent. Okay. Let me erase this. Which is a reminder again. Mark Deaver stresses God's not being racist when he does this. This is not based on ethnicity. This is based upon the issue of our heart. Right? Who do we worship? Okay, and that's why you'll have liberals out there that want to say that God's racist when he has these policies of not intermarrying with them, with these other groups. It's not based on ethnicity. Okay, we're dealing with who do you worship, right? It's an issue of the heart. Do you worship God, the true and living God, Yahweh, and through Christ, our Redeemer? So three, we'll say, let me erase the two up here. Three. God's people repent. God's people repent. Look at the very end of chapter 10. 18 and following. I'll just look at 18. Chapter 10, verse 18 on their sins. Look at, we have a list there of the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives. Quite a long list there. See that? Even the sons of the priests had taken pagan wives. How bad it was. Pretty bad. See that? Chapter 10, verse 18. Now, when we look at chapter 10 here, well, let me say this. Ezra's shock and sorrow when he saw all this sin when he got there. Look at chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. You say Ezra's shock. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." You can picture Jesus saying, "This man walks away justified." You remember Second Chronicles 7:14, right? One of the most famous verses in Second Chronicles. "If my people will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayers and heal the land." Starts with humility, right? Will humble themselves. He said, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to heaven. Spirit, first beatitude, right? Starts with humility. When we're thinking about repentance, inwardly humbled, outwardly reformed, right? You can think of it like a confession of sin. Confession and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leading to repentance. True contrition, right? True contrition. But you could think inwardly humbled. First clean the inside of the dish, right? Inwardly humble. You think too, the role of the Word of God, which they, Ezra came with the Word of God to them to shine the light of the Scriptures, saying you're violating Deuteronomy 7. You're marrying pagans. Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, you're violating the laws of Moses. And the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Piercing the division of soul and marrow.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 7, that banned greed, where it contrasts it, what do you do? You kill them all. If you don't want any association, you destroy them all.
Because they were doing things worthy of capital punishment. Their sins were so great that the crimes under the Mosaic law worthy of capital punishment. It was that wicked. Yes. Sin is lawlessness, right? They're violating the law of God, the laws of Moses. Sin is lawlessness. You think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. Then we think repentance and change. This is where we're thinking about outwardly reformed. If my people will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's the idea of repentance and change, and turn from their wicked ways, from 2 Chronicles 7:14. Outward reformation. And that's what we see in chapter 10. If you read through this in chapter 10, that's what happens. There is confession. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And it was Shechaniah there in chapter 10, verse 2 that proposed that they said, we have trespassed against our God. We've gone beyond the bounds of the law and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. And he suggested, verse 3, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives. For separation. Now, I'll say a few things here. In the New Testament, if Abel, it's separation, not divorce, is preferred. We know in the Old Testament, Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. And you can read in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7:12-16. If it ends up that you had, if you had a situation where there's one Christian and one pagan married, it really is the pagans confronted and basically said, hey, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I happen to be married to you, you're a pagan, I'm going to be going to church on Sundays, I'm going to be reading my Bible, I'm going to be praying, and you got to be fine with that. And if you're not fine with that, then we're going to separate. And if they're fine with that, then great, then stay married, you know, stay together there and hopefully win them over through God's grace. First Peter has that emphasis too. 1 Peter 3:1-2. Now, I want to share with you real quick here. This is from a table talk from Ligonier Ministries, Putting Away the Foreign Wives. And this is dealing with this text right here in Ezra, okay? I'll read these two paragraphs. Because basically he's saying, we're going to put them away, which means we're going to divorce all these pagan wives. That was what they did. Divorced them, got rid of the children, all of it, okay? We're talking complete separation. Now, listen to this. Considering the era, the time period in which these divorces occurred will help us. The only special revelation that Ezra, I mean, what scriptures did they have? The only special revelation Ezra and the post-exilic community had, the post-exile community from Babylon had, was the Old Testament, particularly the Mosaic Law. While the law warns the Jews not to marry pagans, it does not explain what to do if such marriages occurred. So they did not have in front of them laws from God of what to do if the marriages happen to take place. Then what are you going to do when you repent to solve the situation? You do have in that's kind of the same there in Deuteronomy 24:1-4, where God's permitting divorce. He says this, however, the law does address the conduct of non-Jews, in this case, the pagan spouses and the children in the promised land. That is, foreigners were not required to adopt the entire Mosaic law, but they had to refrain from its capital crimes. They were not to be doing anything like child sacrifices and other to their pagan gods. That was a capital crime. They were not to be doing sins that were so grievous that the punishment was death. If the foreigner is living in Israel. But yet the foreigner is not adopting all of the Mosaic law either. For example, they gave example like divination and child sacrifice. They were, capital punishment was required in the Mosaic law for pagans and Israelites alike. For such impenitent sins and others, pagans were to be executed or driven from the land. And that's why they, in Deuteronomy 7, those were to be driven from the land. Now look at Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. The text here does not explain the entire situation, but perhaps the pagan wives and children, perhaps they refused to abide by the Mosaic laws that still had applied even to them. If this was the case, the Jews would be in a predicament. So they're not doing necessarily sins worthy of capital punishment, but yet they're still not abiding by the Mosaic laws. Then you're in a predicament. No capital punishment, but they're not abiding by our Mosaic laws. If this was the case, the Jews would be in a predicament. They would not inflict capital punishment or exile their wives and children from Canaan as the laws required. They could, however, try to obey the law by divorcing themselves from their pagan wives under Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Well, we do not know entirely. Ezra's and Shechaniah's hearts seem to be set on following the Mosaic law in as much as they were able to in their day, to be separate and holy. And that's a good explanation, I think. I'll look at chapter 10 at the end of verse 2. I'll end on this. Well, I may have two things here. Look there. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. See that? There's still hope. Still hope. And God is good, 3:11, gracious and merciful. Look at 9:8-9 here. After Ezra was so shocked and confronting their sin, look at chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. There's still hope. God is a God of hope. God is a God of hope. God is a God of grace. God's a God of mercy. And that's why Second Chronicles was written either at the end of the exile or shortly thereafter. And that's why I do think Second Chronicles 7:14 is key. Right? If there is humility, if there's confession of sin, if there's turning from the wicked ways, God promises to hear the prayer and heal the land, grant forgiveness. There's hope in God. Hope in God based on his promise. This is God's promise. If my people will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayers and heal the land. And that's what's being given through Ezra and God's word to them. God is good and merciful to us forever. Pastor Ron?